On behalf of Cree Protestant Reformed Church's Evangelism Committee, I'd like to welcome you all here this evening for this lecture. We're glad you could brave the weather and make it out, and it will be a very informational lecture. We look forward to it. Let's begin by opening with a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come to thee, for thou art the one only true living God. We come before thee knowing that thou art a God of grace and of mercy, knowing that thou hast established thy covenant with us and with our children. And we thank thee, O Lord, for thy covenant promises. We thank thee for the church. We thank thee for preserving the church. We see that all through history, even from Bible times until now, thou dost preserve unto thyself a church, and thou dost maintain the truth in the church, even through Reformation. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy Holy Spirit who continues to work in that church. Wilt thou bless us tonight as we assemble? We thank thee for this opportunity. We pray, O Lord, that we might be attentive and listen and learn and be benefited by this speech. We thank thee for our speaker. Be near unto him as well. Give unto him what he stands in need of. Forgive our sins. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen. Let's take our Psalters out. I'd like to start with Psalter number 238. 238, entitled The Church Universal. We'll sing verses 1 and 3 of 238. Tonight, I'd like to welcome Professor Dykstra here, and we really appreciate him coming. Professor Dykstra is Professor of Church History and New Testament Studies at the Protestant Reformed Seminary. He was ordained in 1986 and served as a pastor both in Dune, Iowa congregation and Hope in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He was appointed to the seminary in 1996. Professor Dykstra, just recently, you can see he's a very busy man, just a week ago, also gave another lecture for another one of our congregations, and that was in Redlands. So we really appreciate him accepting our request and coming to speak to us today. Professor Dykstra.
Thank you, Mr. Bonovalope, and thank you to the Evangelism Committee for giving me the opportunity to do some intense study in the life and theology of Abraham Kuyper. I discovered what I already knew somewhat, but even more so, that he's one of the most fascinating churchmen that you can study. He is certainly well known in church history. He is one who served capably in many different roles. He was a churchman. He was a political leader. He was a university professor. He was a journalist who wrote in a newspaper. He was a prolific writer, a powerful speaker. Obviously, for many of us here, he is best known by the fact that he is the one who developed the theory of common grace. He is best known worldwide for that same thing. And though we would object seriously to that theory of common grace, that's what gives him his fame and his appreciation by most. In his lifetime, many reviled him. They scorned him. They even hated him. But by many others, he was admired, he was beloved, and he was revered. My own paternal grandfather was one that fell into the second group of people. He grew up in the Netherlands and came to America in 1920, about the same time that Abraham Kuyper died. He and his friends were members of the GKN, the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. And he said to me more than once that concerning Abraham Kuyper, for him and for his friends, Abraham Kuyper was our man. They loved him. They hung on his every word. They read everything that he wrote. When Abraham Kuyper spoke, it was the last word. Almost. With some exceptions, they followed him very well. He was the man of the hour in the Netherlands. He is the man that God used, God raised up, to bring reform to a church that had sunk low in false doctrine, and in a hierarchy. Let me tell you briefly a little bit about Abraham Kuyper's life. He was born in 1837. To give you some idea of what happened around that time, one very important thing happened in America in that same year, 1837. Michigan became the 26th state of the Union. Chicago was incorporated in 1837 as a city. Martin Van Buren was sworn in as our 8th president of the United States. It was a time, a decade, when things were being developed. Railroads were being laid. The telegraph was being developed. And ships were beginning to sail from Europe to America and back using steam engines. It was a time of great development, 1837. Well, back in the Netherlands, 1837 was 3 years after a very significant event in the church, the Afscheiding, the secession, when men like de Kock and Scholte and Van Ralty, those men, seceded from the Netherlands and led out thousands of believers from the one and only church at that time that called itself Reformed. Abraham Kuyper was born just 3 years after the start of the secession. Abraham's Kuyper's training and his conviction initially was that of a modernist. He was far from reformed. His workload was staggering. He was a scholar of the first rate. He earned a PhD in Leiden with highest honors. He entered the ministry in 1863, served 3 congregations for about 10 years, and then resigned and went into politics and served in the parliament and eventually as Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He established a university in Amsterdam, the Free University. He was an editor of the newspaper, 2 of them, for almost 50 years. A religious paper called The Herald and a daily newspaper where he wrote the editorials called The Standard. He was a first-rate theologian. He read widely. He was able to draw from people in all different parts of the religious spectrum and then synthesize it and come up with his own understanding, his own view of the doctrines. As a man, he was a man of astoundingly firm will. the determination, the drive, the work ethic that that man, few have ever approached that. He would work himself into physical and mental exhaustion. His method of doing things was this. We would consider a problem or a doctrine, and he would work through it and read widely, and he would come to a conclusion that this was the answer, this was the proper view of things. Then he would meditate on it for a while until he was absolutely convinced that he could answer all the arguments people might bring, that he could lay out the doctrine or the answer to a solution clearly. And when he was convinced that he could do that, he would come out with such boldness and conviction, you could not change his mind. You could not change his position. That's the kind of man that God often raises up to bring reform. A man with an iron will. A man that can stand resolute, stand with conviction. A man that does not care what anyone says to him or about him. Doesn't matter. He will stand on his convictions. God did raise up Abraham Kuyper to bring some reform to the churches in the Netherlands, and in particular, that Abraham Kuyper would affirm and draw out even the beauty of the Reformed doctrines of sovereign particular grace. I admire him. But Abraham Kuyper, though he was a reformer, was flawed. Understand what I mean when I chose this title. I do not mean by that Abraham Kuyper was a sinner, as all of the people in this auditorium. We are all sinners. I don't mean that. I do not mean either when I say that he was flawed, that I do not refer to his notable warts and blemishes of personality. He could be mean-spirited. He could be harsh and unfair. I'm not referring to those things. If I would want to refer to that, then we could have another speech next week on Martin Luther, the flawed reformer, or John Calvin, the flawed reformer. I'm not talking about his personality. My reference is to his theology. That's what makes him a flawed reformer, not a flawed man. I'm not interested in that. A flawed reformer he was. In fact, his theology contained errors so serious that I count them departures from the Reformed faith and even from the Bible. So serious that the reforms that he brought about by the grace of God did not last. Let's look tonight then at Abraham Kuyper, the flawed reformer. There will be three parts to this speech, not of equal length, but first of all, we'll look at the need for reform. And then secondly, the forms that were accomplished, and thirdly, the serious flaws and their effects. Now, in each one of those three points, I have four sections. They're identical. In each one of those sections, we will look at Abraham Kuyper as a person, see that he needed reform and what reforms he brought about, and then the flaws in his reform of himself. Secondly, we will look at the church and the need for reform in the church and how it was reformed and so on. Thirdly, we will look at the schools. He had an important part to play in the reform of the schools, so we'll examine that, the reform needed and so on. And fourthly, we'll look at an area that Abraham Kuyper insisted needed reform. It wouldn't be something I'd put on the list, but he insisted, and that is society needs to be reformed. That according to Abraham Kuyper. So we'll look at those four areas, the need for reform, and then the reforms accomplished and the serious flaws in their effect. From a personal point of view, Abraham Kuyper was in great need of reform. He was the eldest son of a Dutch minister. His father, Jan Frederik Kuyper, was content to be a minister in the church that some years before men like de Kock and his followers had declared to be the false church. It was a church that was clearly indicating marks of the false church, and yet he was content to be a minister in that denomination. Dominic Kuyper raised his family well. He raised them to read the Bible. He raised them to live a good life. But he was not a very reformed man himself. Abraham Kuyper's training for the ministry was in a thoroughly liberal university of Leiden. Here, Abraham Kuyper not only received his university training, but the training for the ministry, and then a PhD, as we noted, in theology. During this time, he had little love for the church. He even admits he didn't go to church that often when he was in the university. During this time, he was courting a girl 4 years younger than he, a girl by the name of Johanna, or Jo, from a merchant class. His letters to her reveal a great deal. First of all, it reveals a lack of faith. A lack of faith. He did not believe that Jesus was God. He did not believe that the cross was an atonement of any kind. He fully agreed with the modernist training that he was getting in Leiden. He embraced it all. It was his theology. It was an unbelieving theology. The letters to his fiancée also indicate his astounding pride. He admonished her repeatedly about the work that he assigned her to read and to do in order that she might better herself, to make herself worthy to be the wife of someone who would be of his position as a scholar and as a preacher. As a preacher, he needed much reforming. Upon graduation, he received no calls for some time. As he wrote to his fiancée in December of 1862, "Oh, Joe, it is so tedious wherever I go. All I hear are references to an Orthodox minister. And not being one myself, I feel so dejected." The churches that knew him didn't even want him to be a minister because they were looking for an Orthodox minister. Eventually, he received a call to a small church in Beest. That's B-E-E-S-D, Beest. And his preaching encouraged his flock to love and to think on the sacrifice of Christ and devote themselves to greater and greater self-sacrificing acts of love on behalf of others. There were members of his congregation who wouldn't even come to church because he was just another ordinary modernist minister who would give them nothing in the preaching of the gospel. They wouldn't even come. He went to visit them. "Why won't you come?" Some of them wouldn't let him in the door. Some of them, if they did, wouldn't shake his hand. He was intrigued. What is it about these people? What are they looking for? What makes them different? They were obviously godly people. And he discovered that they were Calvinists. That they loved Calvinism. Some years later, he would be able to describe what a modernist believed from his own personal experience. This is what he said. "I, a modernist, believe in a God who is the Father of all humankind, and in Jesus, not the Christ, but the Rabbi from Nazareth. I believe in a humanity which is by nature good, but needs to strive after improvement. I believe that sin is only relative, and hence that forgiveness is something merely of human invention. I believe in the hope of a better life, and without judgment, the salvation of every soul." No judgment day, but there will be a salvation for every soul. That's what he believed. That's what he preached. Now, Abraham Kuyper was in need of a radical reformation, personal. He was in a church that was apostatizing, and he himself was far, far from reformed. Not even biblical. The church where he was a minister also needed reform. The church polity, in their church government, they had lost the truth that Jesus Christ is King of the church. They were governed by synodical boards. They use the word synodical, but it's not our kind of synod. It's a synodical board where the members were appointed by the government. The government ruled the church in a very hierarchical manner from the top down. The local consistories had no power. From a spiritual point of view, the condition of the church was appalling. You think of the church some 30 or 40 years before the time of Abraham Kuyper's ministry, and that brings us to the offsciting. And if you've read the book recently published by the RFPA, 1834, that will give you the idea of what this was like. It was appalling. The ministers could preach as they wished. The ruling theology was Arminianism. God loves all men. Christ died for all. Salvation is available to all. It's just up to you whether you want to be saved. Exercise your free will. Even biblical truths were up for grabs. Ministers could deny the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and still keep on preaching in the pulpit. No discipline for even those errors in the church that called itself Reformed. The confessions were officially set aside. They were not binding on the office bearers. And for the life of the church, the confessions were unused, unknown. And if they knew anything about it, they were unwanted by most of the church. That was the condition of the church in 1834. Now we go ahead 50 years. It's worse yet. Because a number of faithful have left the church. The offscutting, the secession, they have left. Hundreds of thousands of people have left. And that leaves the Reformed church even weaker than it was, and plunging headlong into the destruction of apostasy and hierarchy. When Abraham Kuyper took the call to Amsterdam, the Dutch Reformed Church had 10 church buildings in the city. They had 28 clergymen. They had 140 people on the council. The church council was one huge 140-man council, but they did almost nothing in the church. No parish work. The 10 ministers that were called to the city over the previous 20 years were all modernists. Of the 130,000, get that number, 130,000 members who were on the rolls, nominal members of those churches in Amsterdam, less than 5% actually attended church regularly. Out of the whole city of Amsterdam and out of the whole number of people that called themselves a member of the Reformed Church, only 7,000 or 8,000 people would regularly go to church. The churches were in desperate need of reform. The school situation in the Netherlands was also dire. At the time of the Great Synod of Dort, the schools have been given to the churches so that the government paid the fees, the salaries, but the churches controlled who taught and what they taught. Gradually, that slipped. And by the late 1700s, the government took over the schools and dictated what would be taught there. They wouldn't allow the Bible even in the school any longer. The curriculum was Christian in a very general sense, but it was but the teacher may not offend anyone, not even if he's a Jew or a Roman Catholic. No one may be offended by anything the teacher would say. The secession people tried to set up their own schools, and the government forbid any free Christian school to be set up. So all the children that went to school in the Netherlands were going to schools where the teachers were leading the covenant children to their spiritual ruin. Abraham Kuyper, after his change of heart, became convinced also in the fourth place that the Dutch Senate society needed reforming. He needed reforming because he looked back at the days of the Reformation when Calvinism was strong in the Netherlands and the churches zealous and the people lived a pious and godly life. But by this time in his life, that Reformation zeal was gone. And the society was strongly influenced by the French Revolution that occurred in the late 1700s. It swept into the country first with the ideas, and later the troops from France took over the Netherlands. The influence was strong, and one of the mottos of the French Revolution was, "No God, no master." No God. Abraham Kuyper, as that poem indicates on the program that was handed out, he looked at the Netherlands as kind of a special country, almost like Israel, a nation that had been favored by God, but had turned away from God, and now was suffering the judgments of God. He wanted to turn the country back, to bow the knee before God and serve Him. there was great need for reform. Into this situation, God brought Abraham Kuyper. And the reform started as all reforms of the Church of Jesus Christ always do. It started in the heart, in the soul of Abraham Kuyper, the reformer. During his university days, his fiancée sent him a novel by an English writer, the heir of Redcliffe. It had some spirituality about it too, but it was a novel. And in it, he recognized himself as the proud main character, the arrogant one, the domineering one, the unspiritual one. He recognized himself. He saw another man there that contracted a disease and died, and that man was humble, and that man was spiritual. He longed to be as that man. He would write that right next to the Bible in importance for his own soul was this novel where he recognized so much about himself. It seems that it gave him some humility and something of a pastor's heart. A second part of his change occurred in his first pastorate in Base, when, remember, a number of the people of the congregation would not come to church and would not shake his hand. And he became intrigued by their Calvinism, and he began to read Calvin, but not as he had earlier when he had done his research papers on Calvin and Calvinism. Now he read it with his heart involved, and he fell in love with it. He recognized this to be the truth, and he rediscovered the precious Reformed confessions, especially the Canons of Dort. They became precious to him. That was a tremendous change in his entire outlook on life and on God and theology. He was fully convicted of Calvinism. There is a third influence on him which occurred later, which isn't quite as positive, but it's there. Later on, he was in one of his times of somewhat depression, he went to England and attended revival meetings. American evangelists came to England, and they were having these week-long, month-long, year-long revival meetings, and Abraham Kuyper went there, and he was enthralled by the experience. The love that he experienced there, the peace that he experienced there, the lack of conflict and debate that he experienced there, he loved it. For a time he was under this spell, and it brought something out in Abraham Kuyper, a mystical side that he had. And some of the meditations that we can read, and to be near unto God, and when thou sittest in thine house, and these kinds of things, he had that in him. He had a mystical side, a good mystical side. He regained his reformed moorings and rejected the movement for its Arminianism and its perfectionism. But this too had an effect on Abraham Kuyper. Having changed his soul, God then used Kuyper to work for significant reform in the church. That began with doctrinal reform. His writing and his preaching openly challenged and refuted the modernism which had taken control of his church, the Reformed churches. He loved Calvinism. He loved the unity of Calvinism. He loved that everything fit together so well. The unity, the one principle of unity was, he said, the absolute sovereignty of God. And that would be his guiding light throughout all his theologizing. The doctrines that Abraham Kuyper championed were exactly those: sovereign, double predestination. In eternity, he said, God elected his people unto salvation. He chose one church with all the members there connected to Jesus Christ, and they were the body of Jesus Christ. That demanded reprobation, and he taught it without any apology. God rejected those whom he had not chosen to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. He taught a bold, unapologetic, supralapsarian form of the decrees of God. That is to say, that before God even thought about the fall, the first thing in his counsel as he thought of the decrees was The salvation, choosing his people unto salvation, then reprobation, then the fall, is how he would put it. In the decrees, he insisted, was also this decree, eternal justification. He was a champion for eternal justification. Fallen man, said Abraham Kuyper, was totally depraved as a result of the fall of Adam. He was born dead in sin, incapable of saving himself. Consequently, the only hope is that the Spirit would enter into that sinner and save him immediately. That is, going directly into the heart and putting life there. It didn't happen through preaching. It didn't happen, surely, by anyone opening his heart and letting in the Spirit. The Spirit went immediately into the heart and regenerated. The preaching then would draw out that life and draw out the faith that the Spirit planted immediately. This is music to our ears. This is what we believe. This is our theology. Exactly what I'm teaching here. Although superlapsarian is a debatable thing. He rejected the well-meant offer of the gospel. Rejected it. Impossible, he said. Man is totally depraved. God doesn't come offering salvation. Christ is the mediator of the covenant. And the covenant is something that God establishes with the elect unconditionally. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of friendship. And it's only with those who are in Christ Jesus that God has this covenant relationship. Christ died as an atonement. That atonement is effectual. That atonement is particular. It's only for the elect. God doesn't love all men. He loves the elect. Christ died for them. They are saved. And the rest have no part in the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ. Grace is saving. Grace is particular. Grace is sovereign. There is not a grace for all. Christ is not for everyone. The grace of God is not for everyone. There is no saving grace for Esau. He is out of it. Grace is for God's people. The love of God is only for those who are chosen eternally in Jesus Christ. This is a return to Calvinism. This is a development of Calvinism. This is taking Calvin and making it clearer and bolder even than Calvin had it in his day. When Abraham Kuyper preached this doctrine in Amsterdam, the people flocked to his church to hear him. They would travel across town, and again, the difference in their life and ours. They would have to pack a lunch, some of them, to be able to catch both services, and they did. Many of them waited until he was preaching to bring their children to baptism because they didn't want another minister baptizing their child. Sometimes 70 or 80 children were baptized on a Sunday. They loved it. Ecclesiastical reform also was necessary for her church polity. Jesus Christ is the king of the church, Abraham Kuyper insisted. He rejected, therefore, any kind of hierarchy ruling from the top. He rejected any kind of state control in the church. The boards had to be removed. The local consistory, that's where the authority is. He looked at each local congregation as a manifestation, a complete manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's exactly how we see it. The consistory should be elected by all the male members of the congregation, something not done when he entered the ministry. It was a topic of very hot debate. In a tract on the Reformation of the Church, which was published in the SB some years ago in installments, he set forth how church reformation should come about. He said, if there are members in a congregation that is beyond hope, you should leave that and go to another congregation. But every congregation in the denomination is responsible for reformation, and they must see to it that they reform themselves in doctrine and in church polity back to the standards of the Bible and the church order and the confessions. In an apostatizing denomination, these churches would call themselves the dolerende Kirchen, the grieving churches, calling all the churches to grieve with them and to seek reform and to pray that God would give them back what they had lost. And this is what many congregations did in a group form that called themselves the Dolianzi, the aggrieved churches who were praying that God would give them reformation even as they worked for it in their own church. And that's how it happened. That's how it happened in Amsterdam. Abraham Kuyper was on the consistory there, and the consistory refused eventually to accept the confessions of faith of those who had been catechized by modernist ministers. These people didn't know their doctrine. They didn't believe the truth. We will not accept them as members. This and other decisions brought it to a head, and the synodical boards insisted that the consistory must take those members, must comply with the decisions of the synodical boards. And when the consistory in Amsterdam refused, over half of them were deposed by the synodical board. This is the birth of the Dolianzi. 1886 is the official date for the birth of a new denomination. Kuyper refused to accept the validity of his deposition. The week after this deposition was announced, he preached to the congregation and said, in the sermon, he said these things among many others. The good in the denomination now are not supported so that evildoers may tremble, but the deniers of the deity of the Lord occupy the seats of honor. Drunkards and fornicators go scot-free, while the faithful witnesses of the Lord are being threatened with ecclesiastical death. Thus the deeply sinful, unspiritual, and worldly striving runs its course to its own shame. And what is most appalling of all, the unholy business wraps itself in the robes of piety. He goes on, brothers and sisters, every one of us is jointly responsible for the emergence of alien lordships and powers in the church of God. If the people of the Lord in this city had consistently held high the power of the Lord and honored all power and government only for the Lord's sake, had strictly maintained the power entrusted to them, to the local church, and not in arrogated powers that did not belong to them, there would everywhere have been a clear sense of the difference between a false invasive power and the powers instituted by God. A new denomination is formed, the Dolianzi. Abraham Kuyper is the recognized leader in the denomination, but there were others. Add to this, at this point, Abraham Kuyper, looking to the church, not merely his own group, but the church in the Netherlands, said, this also must happen. The offscouting, the secession people who left the churches in 1834 because they were put out, basically, they resigned through the act of secession and suffered persecution, they and we have to become one church. We have one confession. We have one church order. We're coming out of the same mother church. We have to be one church. Even though he had criticized them in print, and as Abraham Kuyper did, never mildly, he had criticized them roundly for their way of reforming the church, that they had actually voluntarily signed an act that said, we secede, we're leaving. He said, that's not the way you should reform a church. You should do it the way I just outlined. But now he insisted, we belong together. And I tell you, without Abraham Kuyper's drive, it wouldn't have happened. But it did happen. In 6 quick years, the secession churches of 1834 and the Dolianzi churches of 1886 became one and formed now a denomination some 300,000 strong with 500 churches in the Netherlands. A denomination that upheld the canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Belgic Confession. A denomination that held to the church order of Dort. A denomination that was reformed, committed to the truth of the Reformation. In the schools also there was advance. Great reformers, Luther, Calvin, and all the great reformers emphasized the importance of the Christian school. This was a primary concern for Calvin too, and largely through his efforts, some major changes occurred. First of all, there were parental schools now. Abraham Kuyper pressed for this. He wasn't the first one, but he really is, in many ways, the father of the parental school, such as we have here. Our schools are parental schools, said Calvin. That's the way they have to be. He gave a theological ground for it with his sphere sovereignty. This is a school. This is the sphere of the school. The church has its sphere of operation. The government has its sphere of operation. This is a school. This is where the parents must rule through a society. And that's what happened. And the government, again, through legislation that he pressed, opened up the way to have free Christian schools, schools governed by the parents, by societies. And he set up the Free University of Amsterdam under the same principles, a free university, not governed by the state, not governed by the church, but by a society. The truth was being taught again to the covenant youth. The Bible was being taught, and all the areas of the curriculum were being developed along the lines of the Reformed faith. Reform of him personally, reform of the church, reform of the schools. And then there's that other area, that fourth area that concerned him, society. He was busy there too. Busy in his daily newspaper writing in the Standard. Busy in politics. He organized a political party in the Netherlands, really the first of its kind that had national representation. He ran for parliament. The second time he ran, he won. That's in 1873, and now here's a real great note of caution. That's only 3 years after he accepted the call to be a minister to Amsterdam. And he had to resign his position as a minister in order to take the seat in the parliament, and he did. He was then subsequently elected as an elder into the council. And he preached, though he shouldn't have, but he resigned his position as a minister. And as I said, he became prime minister even, 1901 to 1905. Reform happened. It happened in the soul of Martin Luther, in the soul of Abraham Kuyper, in the convictions of his heart concerning the Reformed faith. His preaching, his writing changed drastically. Again, you want to read that, Calvin? The RFPA has a translation of his book, That Grace Is Particular. It's a joy to read it. There was reform in the church. There was reform in the school. And there were efforts made in society. I wish from a certain point of view I could say, isn't that wonderful? Can't we be thankful? Now let's all go home. But we have to come to the fourth point, the third point rather, the flaws. It was a flawed reform because the theology and the basis that he used had grievous errors in them. Errors that would eventually destroy the good that had been accomplished in these remarkable 20 years. And errors that would, in reality, leave the church and the schools in a far worse state than when he started. Again, those same four areas. There were flaws in him personally as far as his reform is concerned. In my judgment, Abraham Kuyper never left, never fully divested himself of the modernist philosophies and theologies which he had been taught from his youth. It's hard for us to imagine it, but there are so many things we've been taught when we are young that we have in our soul yet when we're 50, 60, 70 years old, and we're not even conscious of it, where we learned this. When a person goes from one tradition to another tradition, there are many, many things that he takes along with him, and it's impossible, really, to root them all out. You're not even aware that they are there. Abraham Kuyper had drunk deeply from the theologies of the modernists, from the German unbelieving philosophers, and they remained an influence all his life. I'm not going to try to demonstrate that. Books have been written that demonstrate that, and they're easy reading. They're nice reading, too. I encourage you to do some research, and I'll gladly give you some titles. Secondly, as far as Abraham Kuyper personally, there is this major flaw. The Bible was not the starting point and the ending point for Abraham Kuyper. All the significant 16th century reformers, Luther, Calvin, and all of them, said, "This is our standard." Luther standing there before the Pope and the cardinals and the emperor, and his life is on the line. He said, "This is how I see it. I am convicted by the word of God. My conscience is bound by it. I can do none else. God help me." He stood on the Bible. That's where they all stood. That wasn't Abraham Kuyper's style. Many of his doctrines he proved not from Scripture, but by coming up with ingenious examples from everyday life. Examples that supposedly proved his theology. That's dangerous. You don't prove your theology by example. You prove it from the Bible. You illustrate it using examples. But he had a fertile mind. He had a powerful intellect, and he was able to grab examples like this until you say, "Well, okay, yeah, that sounds pretty good." And he would win the day. And after he arrived at his conviction, if the objections were raised, he already had the answer. Remember, he had already meditated on it. He already thought it through. He had, again, a powerful intellect. He could answer the objections, and he did. But it's a very different kind of conviction that he had as compared to that of Luther or Calvin. Thirdly, from a personal point of view, the flaw is a failure to embrace the importance and the power of preaching. This is glaring. Abraham Kuyper left the gospel ministry in order to go into politics. There is not anything else that I could say tonight that to me is more damning. That is the most disappointing thing in all the life of Abraham Kuyper. He did not understand how important, how powerful preaching is. There's not another event as powerful as that. Jesus Christ speaks through the preaching. The strongholds of Satan are torn down by preaching. Every thought is made captive to the word of God by preaching. There isn't an office in all the world, not the prime minister of the Netherlands, not the president of the United States, that can compare in the power, the importance of a minister of the gospel. He left the ministry of the gospel for politics, for the influence and the power that he could gain there. In fact, very sad to say, he didn't go to church that much. After he left the pulpit himself, he was not a regular attendee at church. He would be home writing his marvelous, and some of them are, marvelous meditations for the Herald, his weekly Sunday paper, writing that at home when he should have been in church, getting his food for his soul. That is a colossal personal failure. Let's go to the schools next. There too, though Abraham Kuyper is to be commended for his devotion to the Christian schools, his efforts contain two significant flaws which would destroy them. First of all, his entire program was devoted to this. The people should not have to pay for a separate set of schools. The government should supply the funding for the Christian schools. We want schools where parents are in control, but we want the money to come from the government. He was successful. Before he died, the government of the Netherlands said, we will pay 100% of the operating costs of the schools, Christian or private, doesn't public, it doesn't matter. We will pay the costs. Less than 30 years later, all those fine Christian schools are totally dominated by the government. Whenever the government gives money, the government eventually takes control of the content of the teaching. They are government schools before 1950. Government schools controlled totally by the government. Christian is written over the door. It's a Christian school. It's different from the one down the street. But the content of the instruction is determined by the government. Second grievous error is a development that flowed out of his sphere sovereignty theory. There's a lot of good. There's a lot of things that make sense about that. There are four different spheres. There's the sphere of the government, the sphere of the church, the sphere of the home, the sphere of the school. We can see that. There's a lot of truth to that. But his insistence on that would bear a bitter fruit as his disciples would take it to its logical next step. Because when he insisted that the church may not govern the schools, they have to be parental, the next generation of theologians said, that's absolutely correct. The church has its sphere and the school has its sphere, and the church creeds have no place in the school. And in fact, the Bible is even something for the church. That's where you learn about faith. The Bible isn't something you want in your school. And they removed it from the Christian school. And then they went on and said, well, look, too, they have two different spheres here. Home and school, these are two different spheres. And therefore, the parent is the authority in the home. But in the school, he's not the authority. That's not his sphere. In the school, it's the teacher that is the authority of the school. And so they lost their parental schools. In loco parentis, the teacher standing in the place of the parent, it's dead, it's gone. This is what happened in American schools, in Christian schools, in the 1980s in particular, in our country. They lost the confessions and the Bible as the basis for their schools. And the parents were told, you may come and talk to us, but you understand, we teachers are the authority. That is, of course, the AACS in those days, the Association for the Advancement of Christian Scholarship. Today, it's an Institute of Christian Scholarship in Toronto, Canada. But the error has destroyed schools that were once vibrant, reformed, covenantal schools. The church in the Reformation in the church was seriously flawed. It starts with Abraham Kuyper's flawed theology in the church. Church theology, ecclesiology, we call it. Kuyper overemphasized the importance of the organic church, which he called the church invisible, as compared to the church institute. The church institute is the church that meets right here. You have elders and deacons and you have preaching and sacraments. That's the church institute. But the important church, according to Abraham Kuyper, is the organism. It's the people that have been eternally chosen in the plan of God and in his election. The body of Jesus Christ, where there are a couple believing people in a church, that's still the church. Even though it may be corrupt as ever, it's still the church because the members, the organic body, is there. The body that is the organic body, that's God's work. He chooses them. He gives them the life principle of regeneration. But the church institute, that's our work. That's man's work. We decide that we will have a congregation. We may decide to be sister churches with another church down the road. We may decide to have a denomination. But that's our choice. It's not the work of God. The institute is not the essence of the church. It serves the church. The marks of the true and false church are important to know because that we need to distinguish between the true and false, but it really isn't essential to have preaching or sacraments or Christian discipline. Those are things that serve the true church, the organic church, but there may come a day when we don't have any more churches. He actually theorized along those lines. That explains a lot. It explains why he didn't think it was so important for him to be here on church on Sunday listening to the preaching. It explains why he argued that you should stay within the state church until they put you out. Don't ever leave a church that has become apostate, because some of the members are still there. It's still church. And explains, too, why he failed to see the importance of a church seminary. The Protestant Reformed Seminary is a church seminary governed by the Church Institute. The Synod and the classes and the consistories have something to say about our Synod. It's under their governance. That's the biblical way to train ministers. But that wasn't Abraham Kuyper's way. The secession, they understood that. They set up their own seminary in Compton. And when someone asked Abraham Kuyper, well, why aren't you sending men to Compton to have them be trained as ministers of the word? This was his reply, reportedly this. The crisis in culture went well beyond the capabilities of a mere pastor factory. The crisis in culture, I repeat, went far beyond the capabilities of a mere pastor factory to redress. So we set up a free university governed by a free society that would train ministers. And the free university became a godless institution, and for many, many years produced the ministers for the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. A terrible flaw in his theology, his ecclesiology, his doctrine of the church. He had an error, too, in seeking unity. He failed to work out the differences between the secession churches and the doliancy churches. He pushed them together and worked like ever to do so, and it's commendable from a certain point of view, but he forgot something. You need to talk doctrine before you talk unity. You have to work out your differences before you can become one. Unity is in Christ, but we must agree. We cannot simply say, oh, we all have the Reformed confession, so we should all be one church. The truth develops. And you cannot have two positions that are opposite to each other and have both of them be correct and both of them within the boundaries of the confessions. He failed to see that. And therefore, when the two churches came together, there were really just two denominations that lived in the same house, so to speak. There were A churches and B churches. And that went on for about 50 years until 1944 when they put out Skilder, Klaus Skilder, and with him left thousands of people that were basically the A churches, the off-guiding churches, and what was left is the doliancy, a failure. But the more significant flaw is the doctrine of common grace. He proposed that there is, in addition to the saving particular grace of God, shown only to the elect, that comes to them only through Jesus Christ, there is another kind of grace that God has toward every single man, woman, and child, now and whoever has lived. A common grace. This common grace had three aspects, said Abraham Kuyper. Number one, it is a true favor of God. A true favor. It is a favor on elect and reprobate, on godless and God-fearing. And the evidence for that favor on all of them is this. Look, he gives them nice houses. He gives them health. He gives them food and clothing. All the wonderful things of life, those are gifts of God clearly given to them in his favor. A favor for all, elect and reprobate alike. Secondly, because it's a favor from God, there's a power to it. It's a power that operates inside all people. It's a power that restrains sin from within. Abraham Kuyper's justification for this is not that he could pull out things from the confessions and the Bible. It's not that. It's rather, if we didn't have common grace, everybody would have killed themselves long ago. We would all be dead. So there must be something that's holding us back, something that's restraining us. It must be common grace. And thirdly, this grace is a power that preserves something of the image of God in fallen man, and thus enables man, though he's unregenerate, enables unbelieving man to do some good. A good that God actually approves. A good that accounts for any act of kindness that an unbeliever does to a fellow human being. A good that accounts for Beethoven's symphonies and Rembrandt's paintings and Aristotle's theology. You recognize, of course, those are the 3 points of common grace adopted by the Christian Reformed Synod. They got them directly from Abraham Kuyper. This is what he taught. All of this is coming out today. You can read these things. Before, it was locked away in the Dutch language, but it's being translated. And now that it's being translated, now it's just a little bit of it, two small parts of the first of three volumes. Now I can read them myself a little more freely. And I'm discovering something that, again, I go back to my grandfather, who told me this. That in the Netherlands, when the book of Kuyper, that God's grace is particular, when that came out for review, the reviewer of the young men's paper just couldn't praise it enough. Set forth the Reformed view, demonstrated it from Scripture. He expounds Scripture. The whole book from beginning to end is an exposition of Scripture concerning God's sovereign particular grace. Some years later, when the 3-volume work of Common Grace came out and the same reviewer is commenting on this, he notes with disappointment, there's no Scripture. There's only references here and there. There's very little exposition of Scripture. That's exactly what Common Grace is. Those 3 volumes are Abraham Kuyper's philosophizing. He does not base them on Scripture. He illustrates them sometimes, and even will try to illustrate them from the Bible. But he's not expounding the Scriptures. He's not drawing the theology from the Scriptures. It's not the Bible's teaching. This is an utterly sad tragedy. Common grace contradicts all the reforms that he had been trying to bring back into the church and had made great inroads into bringing them back into the church. Total depravity, the antithesis, sovereign election and reprobation, now all really are contradicted by common grace. It contradicts the Reformed confessions that he rediscovered in his first pastorate. The truths that he came to love. The truth of total depravity, as that is set forth so clearly. We know it. We've learned it in Heidelberg Catechism. We've heard it preached so many times. Question and answer 8. Are then we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. And there's only one exception to that, and it's regeneration. But Abraham Kuyper says, no, there is another exception to that, and it's common grace. Common grace keeps man from being as bad as he would otherwise be. This describes man without common grace. He's contradicting the confessions. And then go to the canons and see the same thing. And how the canons will teach that man has indeed some sparks of knowledge left from before the time that he fell into sin, from his original creation, without any doubt. In Article 4, it explains that. But then it goes on to say this, But this, so far is this light of nature that man still has, these sparks, from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man is in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. He contradicts the confessions in the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 125, where we are praying for our daily bread. And part of the prayer for daily bread is a distinction between the gifts that God gives and the blessing of God. Abraham Kuyper said a gift is a blessing. A good gift is a good blessing. The Catechism says something different. Grant us that we and all men may renounce our... Well, that's the will. The fourth petition, that it be pleased to provide us with all things necessary for the body, that we may thereby acknowledge thee to be the fountain of all good. Surely he is. If you have something good, it came from God. If the unbeliever has something good, it came from God. He's the fountain of all good. But then, and that neither our care nor industry nor even thy gifts can profit us without thy blessing. The fact that you have a new car, if you have one, does not indicate a blessing from God. It's a gift. But that gift from God is not profitable to you or me unless it is accompanied with his blessing. Those are two different things. Kuyper contradicted the confessions and brought them together. He seriously minimized, if not destroyed, the antithesis between the godly and the ungodly. It's wiped away. They all have grace, common grace, from God. Election and reprobation, how can you have it that God loves and saves some eternally, but then there are others that he reprobates and that he hates, but during the time that they're on this life, now they're the object of God's favor. That's impossible. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He contradicts that. He destroys the doctrine of providence. Indeed, it's true. God does hold men back. He does restrain sin in various ways. By his providence, his sovereign control, that in fact is the reason why men have the gifts that they do and the abilities that they have, and why they don't go off and kill their neighbor. There's other reasons too. They're afraid of the consequences. They're afraid of that. It's not grace. It's not grace, but it is the sovereign providence of God. The doctrine of the atonement is vitiated. Not for Abraham Kuyper. He said, oh no, common grace has nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with the cross. But then the people after Kuyper said, well, wait a minute, how can we really justify that God has favor on a reprobate man who's outside of Christ? How can we justify that? This grace somehow has to come from Christ. It has to come from his cross. Oh, I know. In some way, we have to say Christ died for everyone. And now that he has grace, we can offer him salvation, and the grace, common grace, enables him to make the choice, yes or no. And now you have the little point of the first point of common grace adopted by the Christian Reformed Church. The effects are truly tragic. Tragic. You can trace the departure of our mother church, and I dare say 80%, maybe more, of her decisions that showed her on the way to apostasy, you can trace it back to common grace. Women in office. Sociologists, you read this in their Acts of Synod. Sociologists have told us that there really is no essential difference between men and women. There's no reason from a psychological or physical development that women cannot serve just as well as men and be rulers. Using that common grace, wisdom of the sociologists, they interpreted the Bible and said women may be in office. Evolution. The scientist has common grace. He studies the world. Using his common grace, he beholds things there and he comes to show us, look, this is how the world came into existence, through evolution. And so our mother church used the common grace wisdom of the scientists and reinterpreted Genesis 1 and said, we can fit the two together. They have common grace. We have to listen. The unbelieving scholar can study the Bible and come to the conclusion, there's no way in the world John could have written the gospel that goes by his name. And those scholars all have common grace. So we can take their biblical criticism and help us understand the Bible. The scientists can demonstrate that the earthquakes caused the fall of the walls of Jericho, and they're a natural phenomenon that would cause the Nile River to look like blood. So we can use their common grace, wisdom, and explain the miracles of the Bible. And on and on. The entertainers, whether it's singers, actors, dancers, the entertainers of the world, all have common grace. And that means, you understand, that we may use their entertainment. There will be something profitable for you and for me. So open the doors to all the world's entertainment. And now, of course, you know what's coming. It's already started. The sociologists will tell us that there really isn't any essential difference between two men getting married and two women getting married, and a man and a woman getting married. The sociologists have common grace. Who are we to deny the common grace of God and the wisdom they see in the creation? It has destroyed the churches and the schools that based their teaching, that embraced common grace. The Netherlands churches of Kuiper apostatized and amalgamated with other false churches. The Free University is a cesspool of iniquity. And the same thing is carried over here, has happened, is happening. There's no joy here for me. I told you I wish I could have stopped after the second point. When I read Abraham Kuyper and his sovereign grace, that grace particular is, and if you read it, you rejoice, don't you? You're so happy, you're thrilled to have him set forth the truth and say, I agree with that. That's exactly what I believe. And then I read his common grace, and I really could weep. All that effort of this brilliant man poured into this error, this destructive error. And all of the Christianizing of the world that's going on. And if you haven't heard it yet, I urge you to listen to Professor Engelsma's lecture on that. Southwest Protestant Reformed Church webpage. Must listen to that. What common grace has done and is doing. On this Reformation Day, October 31, 2014, we commemorate God's great work of reforming his church through Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and a host of good men. Out of the deformation, the deformation that the church had become throughout the Middle Ages. And because departure, apostasy is always a danger and it always will come, the church deformed. And God had to raise up men through the ages to turn the church back to the Bible, back to the confessions. Such men as Hendrik de Cock, such men as Abraham Kuyper. God raised them up to turn the church back. After the Great Synod of Dort, there followed over 250 years of apostasy. Then, for a little while, God raised up a man, a light was shining in the Netherlands that brought back the Reformed faith with vibrancy, with conviction, with clarity. He developed the Reformed faith. We can take hold of much of what he had to write, what he had to say, and what he preached. We can appreciate it. Much of what Herman Hoeksema wrote is very much based on the theology of Abraham Kuyper. We are indebted to him. And then the light went out. And today there is almost no trace of this reform in the Netherlands. It shines. It shines in America, in some churches. It shines in Ireland, in Singapore, in Namibia, in the Philippines, in Germany. Little spots of light. And surely in many other places that we don't even know about, the light of the Reformed faith still shines. Our calling is, obviously, to embrace, to hold fast to the Reformed truth that Abraham Kuyper set forth so beautifully, so clearly. Hold it fast. Separate the gold of the Reformed faith that he set forth from the dross of common grace and his other errors. And hold it fast with thanks to God that he raised up that kind of a man for our benefit yet today, that we might know and embrace and love the Reformed faith. I thank you for your attention.